along a Christian's journey and pilgrimage. We're going through Pilgrim's Progress today. So let's look at this together. This is chapter 4. It's entitled A Fierce Battle in a Dark Valley. It says it's on Apollyon, who is the destroyer. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, that teaches us about the armor of God. And as you're coming in, we're going through Pilgrim's Progress today, and we're journeying along with Christian on his pilgrimage to the Celestial City. So I'm going to read from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Here's God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Oh, thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for Pilgrim's Progress. Thank you for this wonderful book that's still in print that helps us along our journey to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray that you'd give us insights today, Lord, as we study together. We pray that you would help us to know the schemes of the wicked one, the devil, that we would come to appreciate more the armor of the Lord God that's been given to us, that we might know the power of the Word of God and the importance of prayer. And Father, we pray as we now go into the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death that you'd give us insights and help on our journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we've had a wonderful study so far with the other elders teaching the classes. Today we go into the chapter of Fierce Battle and a Dark Valley. And so we're going to look at the valley of humiliation. There's the picture here of Apollyon, and we're going into the valley of the shadow of death. And Christian will be assaulted today by Apollyon. As we ended last time, where is it that we left Christian on his pilgrimage? It's important to know where he was, and in order to prepare us for where he will be for our study today. Where was Christian last time we looked into our study here? Yes, Caleb. He was in the House Beautiful, and what did that represent? The House Beautiful. What did we talk about that representing? The church. Very good. The visible church. And there, Christian was at the top. He was on the mountaintop, as they say. He was very encouraged. He gave his confession of faith before the church. He was received well. He had a night of nice peace. That was the name of his quarters. He had peace. And so, what was the last thing that they did for him at the House Beautiful before he goes on his way? Two things. Okay, yes, they gave him a vision of his destination, and that will become clear as he travels. That would actually make three things they do, yes. But that's a good addition. That's one of them, yes. Yes, Simeon. He gave him the full suit of armor, the armor of God that we've just read about, that is actually, you know, the armor of God that's in Ephesians 6 is actually taken from Isaiah's gospel in chapter 59 of Isaiah, where the Lord himself comes wearing this battle gear. And that's, so in the New Testament, we're to understand the armor of God as being clothed with Jesus Christ. What was the third thing they gave him? Yes? Yeah, bread and wine and raisins. Okay, so they, if you will, preached to him. They gave him a vision of heaven on his way, on his heavenly journey. They gave him an appreciation of where he was going to remind him of his journey. They gave him the sacraments. They gave him bread and wine to refresh him. And then they reminded him of who he was in Jesus Christ by giving him that full armor of God. And then, as he's leaving, what happens next for those who've read it? He went up a very steep hill. He went through before. He's gone through two roaring lions to go through the light to get to the House Beautiful, find its entrance. And now he's there, has been blessed and refreshed, right? So what's he going to do now? What happens? He goes down. He goes down, which is a very slippery hill going very far down. He's told that he'll go into the Valley of Humiliation. Now, what is it we're being taught here about our spiritual walk? I want to ask you about that for a moment. What is it we're being taught? That here we have this blessings, we have these blessings, we have this refreshment, and then he goes down a very steep hill down into humiliation and even the valley of the shadow of death, if that were not enough. What are we being taught here spiritually about the pilgrimage that we're on? Okay, there's ups and downs. It's straight in the sense of righteousness, but it's there are many ups and downs. There's many challenges. Yes, it's hard to get there. Yes, Rick. Yeah, that's a good point you bring up, because later we find out he doesn't face Apollyon either. He faces a man of Wanton. He meets a Chinese cookie, but he faces the lust, the woman of Proverbs 5-7. Yes, that's a good point. There are different roads we're on, and although they share their experiences, they don't all have the same. Yes, that's good. God in His grace had prepared Christian for the circumstances he would be facing. That's excellent. Yeah. And David, did you want to say something? Yeah. In some ways, you know, the first day of the week as worship and the Lord's Day is a great blessing for us, and we get refreshed. And then our first day into the week oftentimes is a challenge. It is oftentimes going back into our callings and being challenged by the world and facing things and circumstances where we don't know that we're going to face. So it is important to think of the Lord's Day as the market day of the soul, as the ordinances, the word and the sacraments as being, you know, your grocery store. This is your grocery store, your spiritual market, your grocery store, to come and get as much as you can from the word, to remind yourself of who you are in Jesus, to be refreshed and to encourage one another with the gospel, and then go into whatever circumstance God calls you. So where is the Valley of Humiliation? Where is this place? What does it represent for us? It's a place ordained by God. It's a place that God takes His people in too. It's a place of testing. It's a place of wilderness. Generally speaking, throughout the scriptures, we see that, you know, Noah and the blessedness of Noah on the ark, and then his drunken episode after the ark. He goes from height or blessing to humiliation. The Lord Jesus ourself goes from his baptism, "This is my beloved son," into a place of testing. The Apostle Paul goes to the third heaven and sees things that no man has seen before by God's grace, and then he's placed into a time of humiliation to keep him from boasting. It's the Lord's goodness to us, really, isn't it? Well, who is Apollyon? And how is he described? Who is Apollyon? Where is that found in your Bibles? The term Apollyon. Okay. Yep. And Revelation 9:11, if you want to turn there, that is Apollyon. And What I want to particularly look at today is I want to look at how he attacks Christian, because I think that's very extraordinarily helpful for us in the way that he attacks Christian. In Revelation 9:11, it says they have a king over them, speaking of these great scorpions, these apocalyptic locusts and scorpions, these hideous apocalyptic locusts and scorpions. Their king, verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. And his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. And Apollyon means destroyer. So this is another name, another title for the devil himself, for the serpent in the garden, for our evil enemy, Lucifer, Satan, the accuser. How is he described, people of God, in the book? How is Satan described when when Christian comes upon this devil, this destroyer? Yeah, he was clothed with scales like a fish. They are his pride. He's clothed in pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, a belly from which came belched fire and smoke, and the mouth of a lion. Very much taken from the book of Revelation and Daniel. Imagery from like apocalyptic literature of that which is hideous and evil. He's a confusion of things created. Oftentimes in Revelation you have something with a lion's mouth and bear claws and the wings of an eagle or something confused, and it's always the evil anti-creation, anti-God, evil forces. And I think that's what's being brought out here, is that Apollyon is full of pride. He's clothed in pride, and he's a chaotic, a symbol of chaos and evil, and that which is anti-God. How does he particularly attack Christian? I want you to understand that in the Bible, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2, and then with Ephesians 6, that we're to know the schemes of the devil. And it's helpful here to see some of his schemes, how he schemes against the Christian. And I want you to notice some things. How does he particularly attack Christian? What's the first thing he does to Christian? What is the first thing he says to him? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. He talks of Christian's past ownership. He goes back to Christian's origins, where he came from, Ur of the Chaldeans, to put it in the context of what we learned about Abram today. He says, by your answer, I perceive you're one of my subjects, following the question personally asked of him as Caleb brought out. You're one of my subjects. All that country's mine, the city of destruction. I'm the prince and god of it. How is it that you've run away from your king? Were it not for the fact that I wish you to enter into my service, I'd strike you to the ground with one blow. Something that you notice in this testing time is that he brings up Christian's past, particularly from where he came, particularly his origins. He promises him present blessings for renewed obedience to him. And he causes fear concerning the future. That's a very important insight here with regard to the way the devil works with us. He takes us back to where we came from. And, it's wonderful about Isaiah that I read in the Lord's Supper, that to go back to the rock from which you've hewn, from the place you've been dug, we don't like to hear that language, but we're actually those of Abraham now in Christ. We're actually those who've been redeemed. That past is behind us. Our origin goes back to redemption with Abraham and with Sarai. It's very important that Isaiah brings that in. That in one way, Isaiah saying, you believers, you're not in Adam anymore. You're in Abram. You're in Abraham. You came by the power that made Sarah give birth. You are, through supernatural birth, the son of Christ. You're in Christ, as Paul will say. So that past ownership and slavery, is there truth to that? The devil knows how to speak truthfully, but he deceives in it. He uses the past ownership and slavery, which gives us the teaching of what book in the Bible, particularly what New Testament letter does Paul spend time talking about our former bondage, particularly using the word God. What's that? Galatians, Romans, you're bound to get it. Could I say Ephesians, if I may, Ephesians 2:1? Although I'm sure you have other places in those books that you have in mind. I had more in mind Ephesians 2:1, verses 1-3. Listen to how Paul describes the Christian. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, kind of contrast to what we heard in the sermon today. You know, we always are followers of someone. And we're either followers of God in Christ or we're followers of the devil. And what we're being taught here is that we were following the prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so, I think it's important that the devil takes us from our past. He tries to bless us with deception in the present if we'll just compromise, you see. If we'll just give a little to him. If we'll just come back under his service. And in the future, he fills us with fear. That's what he tries to do with Christian. How else does he attack him? Knowing that that's the general way that the devil works in all of us, really, is he tries to take us back to our past, or he tries to take us back to the past, our place of condemnation without Christ. He tries to claim that we are under condemnation, that there's no way that the blood of Christ could be that good. He tries to tell us in our present tense that there's no way that God loves us. There's no way he could allow these kind of circumstances. You need to do something on your own. You need to take faith in your own hands, as we'll see. I just got through preaching and had it on my mind all week, so I got it. Everything's going to relate to Abraham, sorry. But the future, he's going to fill us with fear. He doesn't want us to go any further. Yep. He promises contentment. He tells him that the future is going to be hard, that he's already given his prince the slip one time, you know. No, he's probably going to do it again. How does Christian respond? The first thing he says on page 88 is he asserts with confidence in the beginning he's holding his own because he admits he was born in his dominions. He says, I grew in understanding. He says that I cannot live on the wages you pay. The wages of sin is death. And then he says with confidence, still he's holding his own. He says, I have given him my faith, speaking of Jesus, and sworn my allegiance. How can I change my mind now without being hanged as a traitor? And the devil responds, yeah, you did the same to me though. And then he goes on and he says again, but what I did was I did it in ignorance. And I believe that the prince under whose banner I now stand is able to absolve me and to pardon me, you see. I like his service, his wages much better. His life, his forgiveness. But then Apollyon responds, consider again when you've cooled down what you're likely to meet up with on the way you've chosen. You know that for the most part his servants come to an ill end because they are transgressors against me in my ways. Think of how many I've put to shameful deaths. You've already been unfaithful in your service to him. And then Apollyon accuses him of everything he can possibly think of in the past. These things are all true, people of God. He attacks him with shame and discouragement. That's an important thing. He attacks him with shame against his king and discouragement. And that's oftentimes the way he tries to put out our fire. Now, as Elder Davis pointed out when he was at the interpreter's house, on the one hand there's the water putting out the fire, and on the other the Lord Jesus is putting oil to keep it burning. It is a wonderful picture of the Spirit's work. But sometimes it does feel like the fire is being put out. And it's oftentimes done through accusations, shame and discouragement, getting you to fail to believe God's promises, to not trust him, to think that you know, you do, that God's promises in Christ are not true for you. And then there's the accusations and guilt on top of the shame and discouragement. The accusations of guilt, you've already been unfaithful in your service to Him. You see, just compounding the problem with it. And that's oftentimes how one of the ways that He will take with us. And how does Christian respond to these things? Yes. Yes, yes. Yes. Absolutely. All this is true, and all the other things that you've mentioned. You know, He doesn't for long stay self-focused, because He realizes that His hope is Christ, not anything He's done. And that's our hope. You know, the only way that shame and discouragement can stick on us, the only way guilt and shame can stick on us, is by us failing to believe that Christ has done everything in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension for us already. That everything, the curse has been paid. The payment in full has been made. That His perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, is imputed to us by faith. As our wickedness, all the shame, all the things we should be ashamed of and more, has been imputed to Him on the cross. That's beautiful, isn't it? Yes, Carmen? He uses the truth in a deceptive way to focus it in on ourselves. Because if we go in to look at what we've done or haven't done for Jesus, we'll surely find ourselves unrighteous and discouraged and shamed. But why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God, that while it might humble us, it should not discourage us. That's what the Valley of Humiliation is about, you see, people of God, is that we're not to be discouraged in our fight with the devil. We may be humbled, and that's very good, but we're not to be discouraged. Discouragement is of doubt, and it's self-centered. You see, humility feels like discouragement sometimes, doesn't it? But humility is always focused on Christ. Humility says, yes, I've done all those things and more. I'm a bigger sinner than that. Is that all you got on me? But it's humble because there's a lot of truth in it. And you know how it feels when someone just personally accuses you. And maybe they mean harm, maybe they don't, but you feel it and you say, yeah, wow. And it will humble. It should. But it doesn't necessarily have to discourage you if you look to Christ. That's what He does, is He knows that it is true, but that Christ is His Savior, and Christ is good. Maybe just something to encourage you with right now, as I think it's important, is after the Lord's, I've been meditating on this week, so some of you have already heard this in my thinking. If you had a phone call with me, you got the sermon, and then you get, something else that I've been pondering, so sorry, you're going to hear it again, maybe it'll be helpful. But I've been pondering how Jesus responds to His disciples after His resurrection and ascension, after they've denied Him, after they've forsaken Him. You know, He comes back from the dead. And, you know, if I came back from the dead, I'd say, all right, where are you guys? All right, just 1 hour I couldn't get out of you. I couldn't get anything out of you guys, you know. You know, I give my life for you, and all you're doing is thinking about yourself. Selfish, selfish. You know, I'd come back from the dead, you wouldn't want to talk to me. And He comes back from the dead, He says, go get my brother. Go get my brothers. And go get Peter particularly. And then He talks to him. He says, your Father and my Father in heaven. Nothing's changed. But what he does point out one thing. He doesn't say, you guys, I got the list for you. Lazy. Spiritually. That's first thing's wrong with you. Second thing, you're chicken when it comes to standing and firm in your faith. How are you ever going to do it? He doesn't go through the list, right? But one thing does cause Him, not only after His ascension, but throughout His entire ministry, to warn them about. Can you tell me what it is? He does rebuke them gently for this major mother sin that's oftentimes a kind of respectable sin, as our friend Jerry Bridges put it. Yes, it's unbelief. How foolish, how slow to believe the prophets. What's wrong with you? How much longer am I going to be with you? What was it about His faith? About the faith. Faith is big time, because faith is so important for us to understand. Faith is our shield, you see, and that's what Bunyan's bringing out, because that's when the arrows start up next. And face the shield. It's a shield of faith. You've got to have that in your Christ, not in yourself. You see? Or those flaming arrows of the wicked one will penetrate your soul, your mental mind. You'll think all kinds of strange things. Madness is just waiting to happen. Your hearts will be distressed and down and discouraged. That's the thing that happens with that he threw a flaming dart at Christian's breast, you see? He had a shield in his hand by which he averted it, and it's danger. I just want to focus on that. And he takes the sword, he takes the word, the promises, and he stands on them. But he takes up that shield first because he knows that all he's got is faith in Christ right now. And I want you to be encouraged by that. The Lord Jesus tells us not to let our hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he says it in a wonderful, reasonable way. He says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If that were not true, I wouldn't have told you. I love that. If it weren't true, I wouldn't say anything about it. In fact, I didn't have to tell you. But I did. Because, you know why? Because I love you. I'm going to do that. And if it wasn't true, if I was lying, I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't say anything about it. But I did, because it's true. Believe. So how does Christian get victory over Apollyon, ultimately? Is he always standing firm throughout the whole battle? What happens? Does he get a little weak? The dragon stretches over the wings over him and says, I'll just crush you. I hate the Lord and His laws. Now, he's not always strong. He's often weakened and he actually loses the word. But he regains his strength by the Lord's grace. And he actually conquers through Micah 7:7-8. He conquers through a particular promise of God. And this is again to reemphasize the importance of God and how He loads us down with promises so that we can encourage our faith. But in Micah 7:7-8, he says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. See, he's looking away from himself to God, to the Lord Jesus, or to the Lord in his struggle. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see, that's him struggling through the battle. You see, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So, when we fall, we will rise. That's the good news, isn't it, Carmen? Amen. We are in a war that's already been won. Amen. And that's why we stand in the victory of the Lord Jesus. To emphasize what Carmen's saying, turn to Romans 8. Verses 37-39. A beautiful passage about being more than overcomers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens here. He overcomes through the Word and through His testimony and through the blood of the Lamb. He's a conqueror. It says in Romans 8:37, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? The Lord is always with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And although we stumble, we will not fall. And although we fall down, we will rise by His grace. And that's important, people of God, to remember that this battle that we read within a few pages might take sometimes some hours, some days, some weeks. Christian makes it through here because of the word of his testimony, because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. As Revelation says, we all will be victorious because of. How is it that he goes right into the valley of the shadow of death? Why is it, perhaps? I have to leave you with this because of time. But just in summary, why is it that he goes right into the valley of the shadow of death? Has he not had enough? What is this? What is this that follows? Yes, I think so. I think you're right. Is that he goes into another difficult circumstance having passed through this test, growing in his faith somewhat, he comes into a circumstance that's harder to define his enemy. This is a difficult one. It's harder to find the enemy. You're hearing voices. Flesh? World? Devil? This might not be Apollyon. Of course, he's behind it all, but it might not be a face-to-face with him. This might just be the dumps. This might be depression. This might be doubt, unbelief. This is a place of all kinds of hobgoblins and satyrs and demons and all kinds of darkness. But it's not easy to find the enemy, is it? And there's this narrow path, you know, this place that has ditches on both sides. There's depression, there's solitude. He's got this moody and morbid thoughts. There's fear, hopelessness, depression, foretaste of eternal doom and hell. Two men just have given up. They're running. Woo! No, scared to death. And through this difficulty, he's got to stay on this very narrow path that seems to be a path that have two ditches on both sides. One seems to be doctrinal error and one seems to be moral error. He's got to watch his life and doctrine very closely. He's got to keep an eye on himself. Watch and pray. He's going to get through this one. It's going to be through prayer. That's what seems to be going on here. Now, all of this Christian life should be through prayer, but I think there's an emphasis here in a special way. I think that's what's being taught here, is that there is that the enemy is mostly within at times, which is the indwelling sin, and the way that we're interpreting reality. I think this is a dark night of the soul, as some of our forefathers have called it, and this is just a difficult time to get through, and yet to get to the good news, joy comes in the morning. He's able to look back and see clearly what it was all about in some ways. Not fully. We won't know that. Maybe in heaven, maybe not. I find it comforting. You know what I mean by this. When you're in a place where you're doing spiritual work, perhaps, or maybe you're not, but you're just serving the Lord, but there are blasphemous thoughts that'll come from nowhere. And you think, I don't know. Where did that come from? They're blasphemous. It's demonic. Someone's whispering. You're in the valley of the shadow of death. You're in the world of sin and misery. You're in a place that was beautiful in its creation, but it has a very evil, evil power. Fallen angel and his devils who are busy trying to work on us. Now, so there's part of his own struggle in his soul against sin, and then there's things from outside that are whispering thoughts to him. He says, I will. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he knows that God is with him. And we see God's perfect timing at the end. The Lord knows how to keep us in the midst of those troubles, those struggles. But I think it's very important, a very comforting thing for you is that when you have blasphemous thoughts and when you're struggling, whether you're struggling with the devil or with your own soul and indwelling sin, you can look away from yourself and look to the Word of God and God's very great and precious promises and see the Lord Jesus smiling, seeing walking with you. And you can hear that others have been there. You know, the encouragement here is that he hears others getting through it. And he's encouraged by that. He's encouraged by their faith. And that's what our fellowship is all about. One very important thing is that we go through these difficult darknesses and these battles. But we don't go alone. We go together. And that's what's important here. So that we encourage one another. And every one of us have had blasphemous thoughts that come from, they're not thoughts where they're sinful thoughts necessarily, in the sense that they're sinful in that they